Good morning, everyone. I'm going to read from John chapter 7, verses 1 to 39. And that can be found on page 1521 if you're using the Church Bible. Page 1521. John chapter 7, starting from verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. But then the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near. Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now, at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some say, "He is a good man." Others reply, "No, he deceived the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Not until halfway through the festival, did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get so much learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all amazed. Yet, because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath." Now, a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken. "Why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem begin to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I'm with you for a short time, for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks?" What did he mean when he said, "You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? Verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified.
Thank you, Paul. It's a long chapter. I'm going to think about it today. I wanted to stop there as we think about those verses, about Jesus' invitation to come to him. But let me pray as we open this passage of Scripture this morning. Loving Father, we do thank you that you have spoken to us this morning. We have heard your voice from the throne room of heaven to a small church in Reservoir. Open our hearts to receive it, we pray, O Lord. Help me to preach faithfully and clearly as I ought. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're visiting with us, we've been working through the Gospel of John, and we come to this section, John chapter 7, which will be a pause for us. I'm going to take some leave, and when I come back, we're going to start thinking about the law or the Ten Commandments. But we're in John, and we've heard of Jesus. He's just fed the 5,000. Well, actually, that was 6 months ago. 6 months ago, Jesus fed the 5,000 on the backside of the Sea of Galilee. And since that time, the nation has been busy. The reapers have been gathering in the barley. They've been gathering up the wheat. It's been threshed. It's probably in the barns by now. The olives are picked and pressed. The oil has been collected. The grapes are crushed. The juice is fermenting in the vats. And now it is late autumn. The agricultural season has passed by. It's the harvest time. It's the end of another year. The leaves are yellowing, going red and orange. The barns are full. And it is the festival of tabernacles. It is the time to celebrate God's goodness and providence for the nation. It is a festival that encourages every male of the Jewish nation to go to Jerusalem with an offering in their hand and to present themselves before their God, to give thanks for his goodness and his provision. As you travel up to Jerusalem along the way, you will take some sort of a knife with you and you will cut branches. And when you get into Jerusalem, you will make yourself some kind of a booth, a tabernacle, if you like, in which you will sleep. It's autumn. The weather is fine. The nights are mild. It's a celebration time of year. If you're a city dweller, you will have gathered branches and you will have made some kind of booth on the roof of your house. And there you will sleep during this time. And you will remember the history of the nation. And you will celebrate the goodness of your God. For the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Ingathering, is a feast that looks and remembers the goodness of God and the promises of God. They sleep in little booths made of branches to remind themselves that this is a nation that was brought out of slavery, that traveled through the wilderness in tents, that God brought to the promised land. And so they look back at this time on the history of the nation and how it was formed by the power of God and by his salvation, how he provided for it as they walked through the desert, as they even wandered in the desert for 40 years. But it also reminds them of the end of that journey and the promises of God, doesn't it? For God promised to take the nation of Israel to a land that was flowing with milk and honey, a land of bounty, a land in which they would be blessed. And this is the time when they see God's blessing, when the barns are full of wheat and barley, when the vats are full of olive oil and wine, when they see what it is to live in the promised land. The Festival of Tabernacles reminds Israel both of their beginning but also of the end, in some sense, of God's promises, that whole journey, if you like, of salvation. And this is the festival that John sets us in this morning. He takes us there and he reminds us that this is the festival that's going on. The whole of the Jewish nation will be gathered. Every male must go. That's what the law of Moses says. In fact, Moses encourages every family to go. But not every family is required to go, but every male is required to be there. And so they go and they dwell. And we find, don't we, that we find as we get to Jerusalem that it's a city that's in turmoil, isn't it? It's a city that's in turmoil. It's a city that doesn't quite know what to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it begins, doesn't it, even in Jesus' own home. It's some time before the festival begins. His brothers there say, well, come on, Jesus, time to go. We've got to get to Jerusalem. We've got to be there by the start of the festival. It takes time. It's about a week's walk, 7 days. Maybe it depends how which way you go. Time to go. And they don't understand who Jesus is, do they? There's confusion even in his own home. In fact, the scriptures clearly tell us, John clearly tells us, that they did not believe. We have a record of this little conversation. It's a very personal conversation, isn't it, between Jesus and his brothers. It reminds us, firstly, doesn't it, that John was in intimate fellowship with Jesus. He knew what his brothers said. He knew what Jesus responded to them. They thought that he wanted to make himself some popular figure, some great notoriety in the land. Go, show yourself to the world, they say. Don't hide up here in Galilee in secret. Go, show yourself to the world. We can hear the mocking sarcasm in their voice, isn't it? Brothers are like that, aren't you? Aren't they? I've got two of them. They know how to bring you back to earth. They make sure that you don't get ahead of yourself. They're very good at making sure that you don't get too big for your boots or your head doesn't get too swollen. They mock Jesus, don't they? There's sarcasm in their voice. And John tells us they do not believe. And he begins, doesn't he, with the gentleness of Jesus' rebuke. And it is gentle, isn't it? These are his brothers. I'm sure he loves them just as I love mine. My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet come. It's a gentle rebuke, isn't it? But it's a reminder that there is a distinction, isn't there, between Jesus' brothers. Yes, they share the same mother, but Jesus' father is a heavenly father. Jesus' father is not of this world. Jesus is not of this world. He's working to a different plan, isn't he? He's on a different time schedule. And perhaps what surprises us here, if we were Jewish readers of this, what would surprise us is Jesus' words that he's not going. Every male child is required to go. There's no escaping it. There's no let-out clause. For Jesus to keep the Mosaic law, he must go. And we find, of course, that he does go. But there's hostility, isn't there? Hostility even in his own home. And there is a lack of faith. And I want to suggest to you that what John does this morning in this chapter is he doesn't give us a whole bunch of new information. There's not a whole lot of new ideas. There's a couple, but mostly he asks us to reflect. Just as the Festival of Tabernacles was a time for reflection of the nation, to look back on the goodness of God in the year that has just passed, to look back on the faithfulness of God right from the birth of the nation, John encourages us, doesn't he, to pause and to look back and to think about what it is to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds us of the nature of Jesus' message, doesn't he? What is it that brings this tension? It is because Jesus tells people unpleasant truths, isn't it? They hate me because I testify that their works are evil. That's where the gospel message begins. It is a confrontation with our own sinfulness, isn't it? And we need to be reminded that we are slaves of sin, needing to be rescued. This is a celebration that remembers how God rescued a nation from slavery, how they were bound in slavery to Pharaoh. And how under the leadership of Moses, they were brought out of the land of Egypt, passed through the Red Sea, met him at Mount Sinai and went on to the promised land. And that's where the gospel begins, doesn't it? It begins by reminding us that we are slaves. That sin has power over us. It frustrates us, but it's caught us, hasn't it? Sometimes we do what we do not want to do. We cannot explain why. I love Colin Buchanan. He has that wonderful kid song, doesn't he? Sin is like a great big crocodile. All of a sudden, snap, it's got you. Before you realise it, before you're even aware. There's hostility, isn't there? Jesus has been dwelling in Galilee these past 6 months, hasn't he? Because the hostility began when he healed a man on the Sabbath day. And it'll become an issue, isn't it? John tells us, doesn't he, that in this story, Jesus does make his way to Jerusalem secretly, perhaps hooded, perhaps by some back path, maybe even traveling at night. We're not told, but he goes secretly into Jerusalem, and we hear the crowd whispering, don't we? John tells us what the whispers are among the crowd, and they're whispers for a reason, isn't it? There's some talking about Jesus. He's the topic that everyone wants to talk about, but you just can't because of the leaders. He's a good man. Look at all those sick people that he's healed. Remember that invalid out by the pool of Bethesda? What he did for him. He gave him his life back. He gave him his legs back. But you whisper it to your friend in a quiet corner, in a back alley, as you're getting your takeaway. You dare not speak out loud. For there are those among the crowd who say, no, this man is a deceiver. This man is a deceiver. We have those people in every society, don't we? There are those who believe they can profit by aligning themselves with the government opinion. They follow the official line, whatever it is, whether it's good or bad, they just follow the official line. Often they just make themselves useful idiots, don't they? No, he deceives the people, they say. And you're not game to speak out, you're not game to talk too loudly, you're not game to talk to someone you don't really know about Jesus because you don't know. Will they run off to the Jewish leaders? Will they run off and say, you think Jesus is the Messiah? The crowd is mixed. There's tension, isn't it? Everyone wants to talk about Jesus, but no one speaks openly. The religious leaders have created an atmosphere of fear. They're hunting for Jesus, aren't they? They're watching for him. They know the rules, and they know that Jesus is a religious man. They know that he knows that he must be there. They've got spies on every gate. They're watching. He must come. We know he must come. He will come. That's the kind of person that he is. They watch, don't they? And you can cut the tension with a knife. What's true of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago is true of society today, isn't it? There are those who just don't want to talk about Jesus. In fact, they'll persecute you if you do talk about Jesus. Often they run our workplaces, don't they? They run public events. Can't have too much talk about Jesus. Don't talk about religion. Can't discuss it in the workplace. Don't want to have any difficulties here. Don't want to create unpleasant tension. Don't talk about Jesus. Oh, so often they're happy to talk about religion, aren't they? Religious freedom. But don't talk about Jesus. It's into this environment that Jesus goes. He comes into Jerusalem secretly and he hears this. John hears it and the other disciples hear it. They can hear the whispers in the crowd. They're standing there buying some watermelons for lunch or whatever it is. I hear two people whispering about Jesus. And we find that about halfway through the festival, Jesus goes up to the temple, doesn't he? And he begins to teach. Perhaps to our amazement, but certainly to the amazement of the Jews, verse 15, the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? They question his teaching, don't they? They question his teaching. And it's the source of his teaching that's the problem, isn't it? How does he know these things? Where does he get this teaching from? And Jesus tells us, he doesn't hide us. He says straight up, verse 16, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. We know that, don't we? Because we've been listening to John. We've heard Jesus say that he only says what the Father tells him to say, and he does what the Father shows him to do. He is the Word made flesh. He is the message of God in living form. His message comes from above. It's from the true and the living God, the creator of the cosmos, the sustainer of all people everywhere. This is the message that he has, isn't it? And this is the reality that we have to grapple with, isn't it? When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the grapple is, what is the source of his message? All other religions on earth are made up by men, aren't they? Some claim divine revelation, some claim angelic revelation, some claim unique insight after much journeying. But Jesus says, no, I bring a message from the creator of the cosmos down to earth because I know him and he sent me for that purpose. And we have to grapple with that truth, isn't it? We have to grapple with that truth. I've often had people say to me, as a pastor, Kevin, if God would just speak to me so I could hear him. If he would just give me a clear sign so I could believe. Firstly, if God spoke to you, you would be completely scared, witless, if you heard his voice. And I wonder, maybe that's you today. Are you looking for a sign? Do you want something clear word from God? I say simply to this, to hear Jesus speak is to hear the voice of God. To see Jesus in action is to see God in action. John tells us this is the Word made flesh. We say, don't we? Actions speak louder than words. The actions of Jesus are a message from God. They are the Word from God. In him, we see the very words of God. Jesus' message is one that reminds us, doesn't it, that our deeds are evil. He has this conversation in the face of what the crowd has been thinking. My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. And then he throws in this. Has not Moses given you the law, yet not one of you keeps the law? Why are you trying to kill me? As he teaches that his message comes from God, he exposes, doesn't he, the evil deeds that are lingering in the crowd around him. You say that you take Moses' law, but you do not keep it. You're seeking to kill me. And we have this little exchange, don't we, this exchange of open denial. You're mad. No, who's trying to kill you? You've lost your marbles. Look, a demon must control your mind. Look, this is just nonsense. It's just nonsense. What are you trying? Who's trying to kill you? And Jesus turns the screws, doesn't he? He takes them back, and everyone in Jerusalem knows this. He takes them back to the events by the pool of Bethesda, where that man was sitting on those stairs waiting to go down. And Jesus offered to heal him. He said yes, and he healed him. He told him to take up his mat and go and walk. And he got into trouble with the leaders, didn't he? With the Pharisees, with the chief priests. And it was from then that they started hunting him. Then they were looking for a way to arrest him. Then they were trying to find out how they could kill him. And Jesus puts his finger right on it. And he says to the crowd, doesn't he? You need to think carefully about what's going on here. You need to look more deeply. We have a saying, don't we? Don't judge a book by its cover. Jesus is saying, don't judge by what you can see or what people tell you these events are about. Look more closely, he says. You circumcise a lad on the Sabbath day because you want to obey the law of Moses. What do I do on the Sabbath day? I fully restore a human being. I give him back his life, the function of his limbs. And the message is, if we look more deeply, isn't it? That is how the living God uses the Sabbath. To restore mankind. To restore them physically. To restore them mentally, emotionally, spiritually. That's what the Sabbath is about. It's for the good of human beings. To oppose such a thing is to oppose God, isn't it? We see the message and the actions of Jesus, and Jesus encourages us to reflect deeply on that, doesn't he? Stop judging by mere appearances, he says. Instead, judge by correctly. Look beyond the cover, as it were. Look beyond the cover. And in many ways, all Jesus does, doesn't he, is he creates more confusion in lots of ways. That's where John tells us this story goes. As the feast goes on, verse 24, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? What were whispers now become questions, don't they? Questions of the religious authorities' judgment. Do they really know he's the Messiah and they're not telling us? And we have a series of questions, don't we? There's three questions that they ask, don't they? Where is he from? What does the Messiah do? And what do the scriptures say? That's where this chapter goes. We didn't read all of that, but that's where it goes. The first one there is where is he from? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. Now, if you've read that whole chapter, you might know that that sounds a little bit confusing, because if you get down to verse 42, they say, does not the scripture say the Messiah will come from David's descendants, from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? They understand the scriptures. What are they saying? We don't know where he comes from. What the Jews are really saying there is that the Messiah will spring up suddenly. There'll be no history, as it were. He will just appear, as it were, out of nowhere. Yes, he'll be of the David's house. Yes, he'll be of David's line. Yes, he'll be of Bethlehem. But he'll just spring up out of nowhere. And they say to themselves, no, we know this man. He's come from somewhere. We've seen his rise. What the Jews are really saying is the Messiah will just sort of suddenly appear. He'll be there. He'll be there. But we know this man. We know he's a carpenter from Nazareth. We know Joseph. We know his family. Look, his brothers are just over there. They've all rolled up. There's the rest of the people from Nazareth. They're all here. They've got their offerings. We know them. We know them. Then they ask the question, well, won't the Messiah do these kind of miracles? Won't the Messiah do these kind of miracles? Here, verse 31, still many in the crowd believed him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? There was a perception, and we're not quite sure how they got this perception, that when the Messiah came, he would perform signs. And this man's performing a lot of signs. Surely the Messiah wouldn't do more than this man is doing, so he must be the Messiah. That's their thinking. Or the thinking of some in the crowd anyway. Does he pass the test? And finally, they have the test of scripture, doesn't he? The authorities say, no, he must be born of the line of David in Bethlehem. This man's a Nazarene. They think they know Jesus, don't they? But they don't know him at all. Of course, we know he was born in Bethlehem, 4 years in Egypt, back to Nazareth. As we've read the scriptures, the authorities don't seem to know. They don't know that both his mother and his father are of the house of David. They're ignorant. And that's often what happens in this world, isn't it? When we come to Jesus, when we think about Jesus, when we talk about Jesus, people want to assess Jesus by their own criteria. By their own criteria. Is he the kind of saviour that I want him to be? Does he say the kind of things that I want him to say? Like God is love and he loves everybody and he accepts everybody and everybody's welcome regardless of their sinfulness. And he lets us go on living in our sinfulness. That's the kind of saviour that much of the Christian church promotes. It's much of the desire that people want, isn't it? A saviour that costs us nothing but saves us anyway. The Jews had their own criteria. People today have their own criteria. And you can get it in different circles. Perhaps what I might think of is popular culture. If you go into academic circles, you can find, well, Jesus should have done this, should have done that, should have been something else. People have a criteria. What is the real Jesus like? They search through the scriptures. They look for the sources. They try and cut up the Bible and do academic studies and find the real Jesus underneath the text that we have here. We have to grapple with what we have, don't we? We want to make Jesus in our own image. We wanted to say we have a Savior that suits us. We want to find out who he is by discussing it with our friends, with our colleagues, with our academic peers, with our theological peers. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? He just says two things in response to them. Two things. You know me and you know where I'm from. I'm not from here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Of course, he's referring to his Father, isn't he? He's from God. I'm from God. I'm from the Heavenly Father. I'm from the God who made the cosmos. I'm from your God and my God. And that's where I'm going, he says, doesn't he? I'm returning there. I will go back to God. Come from heaven, I'm going back to God. So Jesus says, and John challenges us, doesn't he, as he thinks about it, he says, now reflect. We're at this time of reflection. Reflect on these truths. Reflect on these truths. How can you know? Because we want certainty, don't we? We want to know, is Jesus really the Messiah? If I really do trust him, will all that he says come true for me? Perhaps we stand with the crowd and our friends and we debate Jesus. Is he the Jesus that I want him to be? Will he give me what I want him to give me? Can I prove rationally that he is the Son of God? But John pushes us in a different direction. He does that, doesn't he? Because Jesus takes us in a different direction. Did you pick that up on the way through as we read through chapter 7? How can you know? How can you know that Jesus is all that he claims to be? How can you know that he's the Savior of the world? How can you know that he is the forgiver of sins? How can you know that he is the one who washes the soul clean? How can you know that he will fulfill the promises made to this child this day? How can you know? Verse 17, look what it says. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God. Some action is required, isn't it? It's to do the will of God. We're reflecting on what Jesus has said, aren't we? And if we go back, he tells us, remember he told us last chapter, in chapter 6, for my Father's will is, well, that's what we're looking for, isn't it? Because we want to do the will, we want to find out. My Father's will is, chapter 6, verse 40, is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. To do the will of God is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what John pushes us to here, isn't it, is that we can't stand in the crowd trying to analyze who Jesus is. We can't stand with the academics, as it were. We can't stand with the historians. We must believe. We must participate. Through the early part of the Gospel of John, he's been using these metaphors about food, hasn't he? One must eat the bread of life. One must drink from the fountain of living water. One must come to the Lord Jesus Christ to have their hunger satisfied. They must believe. Tina reminded us last Sunday that we must taste and then we can see. Isn't it? You must participate. You cannot stand back and wonder, was Jesus the person he says he is? You must plunge in, as it were. You must take him at his word. Grasp it. We don't find out who Jesus is by standing in the crowd wondering about, is he the Messiah? Does he fulfill these scriptures? Do we know where he's from? What is his teaching like? No, we go forward and we trust him. The Feast of Tabernacles reminds us of that, doesn't it? It reminds us of the goodness of God. You must paint the doorposts with the blood of the Passover lamb. You must pack your tent. You must join the people of Israel. You must go through the Red Sea. You must participate. You must live in tents for 40 years. And then as you come into the land, you must obey the Lord your God and you will know the blessings of it. You must participate. We must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if we wish to know the forgiveness of sins. And we must come to him and drink, as it were, at the fount of living water. Drink his blood, as he said to us last time, to be washed and cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I asked Paul to stop this morning because where he stopped this morning, because we have that wonderful invitation of the Lord Jesus again, isn't it? Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. You must participate. To come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a movement of the heart, isn't it? It's a grasping of the promises of God. It's a willingness to say, I will plunge in, though I know not the outcome. The scriptures give us every encouragement. The Feast of Tabernacles gives us every encouragement. It reminds us that God is powerful, that he rescues a nation and he takes them to the promised land and he blesses them in the promised land. And what happens in the physical form is what will happen in the spiritual form. That he will rescue us from slavery to sin. That he will take us on the journey towards heaven. And one day he will bless us with all the fullness of heaven. The scriptures urge us. And they encourage us and they push us. And this festival encourages us. But we must eat. We must taste. We must grasp. We must come with faith and believe. We must participate. John calls us to reflect. He reflect on the Feast of Tabernacles, to reflect on the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us to reflect on Jesus' invitation, doesn't he? Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. And then he says these wonderful words, doesn't he? He puts it out there for us, plain and simple. Whoever believes in me. That's what it means. To come and to drink is to believe. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from him within. God promises. This is a bit of new information, isn't it? The promised coming of the Holy Spirit. To wash the human heart. To bring the peace of God. To remind us that we are now the children of God. That our salvation is secure. To assure us that we belong to God. I want to say to you this morning, if you don't know that as a living reality, if you've never truly come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never participated, if you've never crossed that line from standing on the sidelines to actually eating, to drinking, to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, then today is the day. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Drink the fount of living water. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Know the riches of a heart washed, of a soul forgiven, of a child of God, and all the blessings that come with it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. And let me pray. Almighty God and our loving Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. That indeed we can taste and see. And we thank you that many of us here today have tasted of the Lord Jesus Christ and can testify to your goodness, can testify to the fact that our consciences have been washed, that our sins have been cast into the depths of the sea, that we walk with the true and living God and we know him as a loving Heavenly Father. We thank you for the riches of that blessing. Help us to continue in that path, we pray, O Lord. To continue on as our faith grows day by day. Today, O Lord, I pray especially for those here who do not yet know that reality. We ask, O Lord, that today they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. that they would participate in the salvation. They would believe your promises with all their heart. Confess you as Lord and know the riches of a heart forgiven, a soul washed, a loving Heavenly Father. So may we all together taste and see the goodness of our God, in whose name we pray. Amen.